I'm going to jump right into the text, though. I'm anxious, in a good way, to continue in Romans 12, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because it works well with somebody who has a really bizarre attention span, and I qualify. So I love the fact that it's almost soundbite-type instruction and specific. But the reason it's that way in Romans 12 is because the letter transition. So what I want to do is we're going to look at the first portion here, these first couple of verses. We'll consider a couple things to help set the frame of mind. We'll look at a passage out of Philippians, then we'll pray, come back to Romans 12. So I mentioned transition. The first 11 chapters of Romans, we see God teaching us and showing us man's condition, all humanity, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we see God's divine solution, how he resolves it, and his perfect and beautiful gift of himself to solve our sin situation, our problem. And so it's beautiful because you see it encompasses everybody. As you see the first few chapters, you know, looking at different people groups, if you want to think of it that way, but bringing that simple truth that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing additional you do for salvation. Your life will change, but not to gain salvation, but rather be the result of salvation, the knowledge of God's love. So we have 11 chapters laying out the foundation of that. A way to see it is doctrine, teaching us the truth or the principles, you know, behind that. We live around doctrine more than we realize, that simple idea of understanding of kind of the guidelines and the rules and, you know, the tenets that drive us. That's true in culture. That's true in a family dynamic. It's true in a workplace. And it's true from Scripture. Doctrine here we see reveals duty. In other words, because you now understand it, there's some way to live it out. So not only does doctrine reveal duty, belief leads to behavior. Your behavior changes based on what you believe. So consider Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In light of the first 11 chapters, there's this encouragement, this exhortation that reads, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So what we see in this text as we're in chapter 12 and we've considered these foundations laid, it's just reasonable. It's a smart, logical, accurate decision in light of what's been made known. It's just reasonable you would present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. It's just a reasonable act of worship. Because once we see the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the empowering through the Holy Spirit to live the lives we're called to, it's just logical. Does that make sense? I mean, when you get it, when you really, that starts settling in, it's just reasonable to present myself to God, present ourselves to God. It's as an act of worship. Now, in doing that, we see in the next verse, there's certain things that you have to be aware of. You don't want to be shaped, conformed by this world that you're in. See, prior to being born of the Spirit, born again, you and I conformed to the world around us. We were shaped by the pressures, influences, and ideas and such. But now he's saying, well, don't let that be the eminent or the preeminent force in your life that shapes you and drives you. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be a changed person. Be transformed. And the way by which that is accomplished, according to verse 2, this transformation involves renewing your mind that you may be able to take hold of and prove and put to the test, if you would, what is God's good, perfect, and acceptable will for your life. And so here we're being instructed, okay, it's reasonable you present your bodies to him when you realize what he's done for you. In doing that, there will still be pressures of this world and of this life. But those are not what define you anymore. You reshape, rethink the way you approach things. You know, resist to being shaped by this world by renewing your mind. And so with that, I want to talk a little bit about mindset, and then we're going to look at a passage in Philippians. Right thinking produces right living. Not self-righteousness, but understanding a few things affects the way you live. For example, how we view God. How we think about God affects how we live. When we see him as he is, when we see him as gracious, kind, patient, loving, just, we always got to remember he's just. In other words, he will weigh everything out perfectly. See, when we realize his love and his kindness and he desires what's best for us, it enables us to approach his instruction differently, correct? Let me think of it this way. If somebody is really harsh and overbearing and you have to engage with them, there's some natural reluctance, right? Think of it this way. It's not the best analogy, but I think it'll work. You got to go talk to the boss, but you know you got some things you didn't take care of. And you're like, oh, like I got to go talk to him. He said to get with him before he leaves, and I've got 4 minutes. Been all day thinking about this. Oh. So you go to the boss's office. What do? Knock reluctantly. Hopefully he won't hear you, and you can say you've done your duty. Why would there be apprehension? Why would there be reluctance? Because you know he's harsh. You know he's overbearing. You know he's going to scold you. Now, what happens when you go to your father? When you know your father's loving and kind and gracious? You don't even knock, right? You just go in because you have this relationship. There's a warmth to it and a reality to it. It's not that you should see God as the boss, more as the father, but it is true. Some people see God as this, you know, divine entity dwelling in the clouds, a little too happy to hit the lightning button, waiting to strike people. And if you get out of line, if you say the wrong things, if you do the wrong things, he's going to, like, smite you or something. So they're living with a sense of tension because they don't understand who he is. We understand who he is, how we view God affects how we live. Some people view God as forgiving, and they don't see anything else. Therefore, they can sin that grace may abound. They can continue on living recklessly, and in their mind, they're totally cool with that. Well, God's not. God doesn't give that a thumbs up. See, there's a twisted view. When you have a true view of how God is, it affects how you live. Right thinking does produce right living. How about how we view ourselves? How we view God affects how we would live. How we view ourselves affects how we live. You know, when we believe the truth of the scripture, that we are forgiven, that we're born of the Spirit, born again, God indwells us. When we grasp that truth, when we start understanding that we are forgiven, we're loved, we're imperfect yet complete. You need to understand that about yourself. You are imperfect yet complete. And I'm speaking in contemporary usage of those words. The Bible, when it says that you are perfect, it means you're perfect. Complete is what the Bible refers to. Now, when we think perfect nowadays, no mistakes, no faults, everything's fine. See, the biblical term for perfect is complete. You have everything you need. Now, do you feel perfect? Probably not. Do you feel complete? Probably not. But the truth is, you are complete. We don't, you know, like walk with Jesus and then get more of the Holy Spirit to help us through. We just got to go so far and earn some more points like some twisted video game. You are complete in Christ. The problem is, we don't know how to function fully. So it's like having a computer and you know how to turn the button on. And you know how to check your email, but you don't know how to do some of these other things. Is it because the computer's incomplete? No, it's because you don't understand how to use it totally. It's still there. So I say that we are imperfect in the sense we're not living with absolute perfection, no mistakes, but yet we're complete. We are equipped. We are empowered. And when you know that, this is not just positive thinking or building yourself up. It's just accepting reality. When we realize that, when we know that, it leads to a confident, joyful lifestyle. Because you're not always trying to crawl out under this cloud of condemnation. You're not always being pressed down by your performance. You realize, okay, I got a lot to learn. I got a lot to process. But I'm complete in Christ. He has not shortchanged you. You didn't get some Kmart blue light special faith that's just lacking a little few points. You got the full thing. And knowing that changes things. That's why we have to grip that, because it affects the way we live. Well, I don't have the gift of understanding the Bible, so I just don't read it much because I just don't understand it. That's not a gifting thing. That is a faith thing. That is opening up saying, Lord, I don't get this stuff. But with your help, I'm going to start in this chapter and I'm going to work through. And if I have to, I'll read it again. And if I have to, I'll look up what that word means. But I believe you'll teach me. And we put ourselves in obedience to know the Word of God, and by faith to grow in the Word of God, and it affects the way we live. Does that make sense? How you view yourself is going to affect how you live. And lastly, how we view others. How we view others will affect how we live, how we engage. We need to remember this one thing. Everyone is in need of the Savior's touch. Some to salvation, some to the ongoing work of maturing in Christ. Does that help? If I will remind myself that they just need the touch of the Savior, they just need Jesus' touch in their life, then it affects them. The best place to start is in the mirror and reminding myself, I need more of him and less of me so that I can grow. And when we're realizing, okay, God, I just see that, and we're upset by someone or challenged by another person. Just coming back to that simplicity and how we view people, and we see them as in need of the touch of the Savior. Because it really is true. So psychology can't fix them. Medical field can't fix them. Relationships, changing, getting new ones doesn't fix it, right? What fixes it? There's only one way you can come to a true resolution, to a true understanding of life's realities, and that's have a tight, right relationship with the living God. And so when we have that relationship, when we see others the way God sees them, if you would, when we view people from God's perspective, it changes the way we engage with them. Instead of seeing them as an adversary or an opposition or a problem, we're like, okay, Lord, help me see this situation the way you see it. Help me see them the way you see them. How we view others will affect how we engage with others. It'll affect how we live. Right thinking produces right living. As I mentioned, I want to look at another passage, if you would turn with me over to Philippians in chapter 2, which is what's called I call it a parallel passage. It's the principles and the things we're going to look at in Romans 12 are reiterated, worded a little differently, brought forth out of Philippians 2 to help us kind of get a handle or an understanding on this. So let's read through it. I just want to read through it, and then we'll go right into prayer. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, it reads this way. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray, God, as we would wrap our minds around it as best we can, as we would consider and even be open to what you'd teach us, Lord God, we do ask for your help, Lord. I pray, God, that you would help us to have this mindset. Anything that would hinder Lord, I pray you would reveal it, that we can release it to you. Anything that would interfere with what you want to do in our lives, Lord God, likewise, may you make that known, that we can surrender it to you, God. Give us the faith if that's what's needed. Give us the courage where that's needed, God. Give us the hunger to pursue you, to seek you, to surrender to you, to know you, God. That we would know your forgiveness, that we'd know you as you are, that we would know your leading, your empowering, your equipping in our lives, God. And God, as we would process and work through and think through the text today, we thank you, God, for what you'll reveal to us individually. You'll amplify and clarify what we need to know personally. And so we thank you in advance for that, God. And as you teach us, may our lives be changed as we choose you over anything this world has to offer. God, thank you for your work in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, venturing back to Romans 12, we are going to pick up in verse 13. Finished off last week in verse 12. What we have is very practical instruction. Like I say, it's the action of the understanding that we've seen in the first 11 chapters. It says in verse 13, this continuing list, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, distributing to the needs. It just speaks very clearly about, you know, of the resources available to you, help those who have need. Be able to come alongside, distributing, you know, making known, bringing to people. Not just waiting and watching, but rather taking an action. I get to see it happen here in the church. There's times that there's a need within the church family, in the community even. And it'll be brought to our attention and we're able to help. And we call it, a term we use is benevolence. We're able to help through benevolence a family or a person who's just in a tough spot in a tight time and just hard go of it. And it's nice to be able to just help, you know, so we're able to give and support out of just, you know, what comes in as offering, and we're able to help those in the community. We have a lot of, I would say, wisdom, I believe, because we've been doing this for a long time. So we have what you could call a lot of restrictions. We just don't respond to every request in the way that the requests are presented. But we are able to meet the needs of many. It's not done just exclusively on that administrative side, as it would someone coming to the church. We see it as well within the church, within the body, within each of you. As you see needs around and you help somebody with childcare or you take a meal to someone or you just see in the needs and distributing to the needs. It's what we call body ministry. It's kind of interesting. But the body ministers and serves one another because it's our calling to not only evangelize the world, but to also equip the saints and to edify the body, to build the body up. So I think it's awesome to see it happening. We get to know each other and we're aware of the needs around us. We're able to help. The wording's interesting. It says, distributing to the needs of the saints. I'd like to bring clarity to that if I could. Sometimes we think of sainthood because some organizations use it as a term of accomplishment or a higher commitment, that when you do more and this is it, then you're recognized and then you're more of a saint. Well, respectfully, I would just bring clarity to this text. You're a saint or an ain't. It's pretty simple. You don't achieve sainthood. You know what I'm saying? You're born again, born of the Spirit, and that brings you into the body of Christ, the family of God. Now, your life will change. If it doesn't change, you may not even be born of the Spirit. Your life will change. And some people in that transformation, they embrace it. And they live it. And then there's a measure of gifting, but there's also a great measure of choosing. And their life really is admirable and noble and wonderful. But they're not looking for a greater title. That makes sense? Sainthood is just being born of the Spirit. So literally this text is referring to helping those within the body, distributing to the needs of the saints. There's other texts that show us that we would help those even outside of the church family. goes on to say in this verse, given to hospitality. Being willing to be hospitable, but it's actually stronger than that in the Greek. It literally speaks of pursuing strangers hospitably. Being hospitable to those you don't really know very well. I'm not talking about strangers, someone you absolutely do not know. There's some relevance there. But given to hospitality speaks of being willing to be hospitable to someone, even pursuing them in their time of need or the opportunity. The culture, we understand, there was no Motel 6, there was no Best Western. They just, you know, the caravansaries, which was just a common area that they gathered, were pretty dangerous places. And you'll see throughout the Old and New Testament, it's pretty obvious that the lifestyles, and for travelers, you welcomed them. You were willing to do that. And sometimes it was convenient, and many times it wasn't. But it was to be pursuing that, be open to that. See, that's an expression of love. That's a different way of thinking. It's not, in a sense, the way everybody in that culture thought. Let's move on to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's not possible. It's not possible to bless someone who is hassling you and harassing you and trying to drive you away. Of your own efforts, you cannot do it. It's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus gives so much instruction. And if you were like, okay, you're a driven, determined person, you're going to get your life together, you're going to do the right thing, you're going to try to do it, but you can't because you lack the power. So of your own resources and your own ability, it's not possible. But the new way of thinking, being transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ, all things are possible. In his strength, with his love, with his wisdom, with his view, his perspective on people, it is possible to bless those who persecute you. Persecute speaks of, you know, pursue in a hostile manner, to harass, to trouble, to drive away. Most of us in America, we won't experience persecution like many people in this world do. You know, right now, there's more persecution. There's even more martyrdom, people being killed for faith in Christ than any other time in human history. But you're not going to pick it up on the mainstream media. You're not going to learn about it in your internet, in your news search. You have to dig pretty deep to find out what's going on. And it's not hard to see. I mean, you do see it in some of these different countries where the Christians are not only run out of town, but you've seen, I don't have to get into the horrific things, there's beheading and there's just all kinds of horrible things happening to Christians. So there is persecution taking place, but not upon us. I'm a realist. Ours is a mild form, this being pushed away, this being harassed and troubled. It's a form that's, you know, relatives or friends or, you know, others in your circle, they just trouble you and drive you away. The action we take is the same whether the persecution is intense or mild. The instructions are still the same. That we still treat it the same way. To bless means to speak well of, to praise, to desire, even invoke good upon someone who is harassing you and troublesome to you and difficult for you. Now, if someone's doing that because you're a jerk, that's your problem. That makes sense? Oh, I'm not supposed to talk like that in church, huh? But seriously, if you're just being a punk and you're just carrying on that way and they hassle you, well, you got what you asked for. The context isn't speaking of that. The context is speaking honoring God, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, being a living sacrifice, reflecting his presence, and people being put out by that, being hassled by that, and they want to push you away. Our response would be to speak well of them, to praise. And that is not easy to do because you sometimes have to do some serious mental gymnastics to come up with a compliment when someone's hassling you. But if you'll back up, take God's view of people, and remember, every person on the planet is in need of the Savior's touch. Even those who are born again need that Savior's touch. It helps us to back away. Okay. Do not curse. It literally speaks of do not desire evil. Do not want doom on them. That's what the curse is in the context is speaking of. So I want to see them do well. I want to see them actually not continue this way. What did Jesus say? You remember? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They literally, he's saying about that about his persecutors and the ones that would kill him and totally hassle him. He's saying they just don't know what they're doing. I mean, doesn't that reflect a lot of the challenges in life? When people don't realize, I mean, they're so confident and so caught up in their intelligence or their opinion and whatever, and they're persuasive and convinced that they're right, but you stand at a distance and realize they just don't even know what they're doing. They think they got this figured out, but they don't. And it softens us. It helps us to see, man, God, help me have that mindset to people. Jesus didn't see them as the instruments of death brought before him. He's seen them as agents of the devil who had been manipulated and didn't even get the big picture of life. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's a point of prayer always, but we can't cherry pick. We can't pick the best passages that make us feel good and then think that we're maturing as Christians. You kind of have to do it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's a package deal, the whole thing. So he will teach you if you find yourself saying, I could never bless that person. I could never take that approach with that person. The way they've treated me, what they've done to me, then I would challenge you. What would Jesus say? In your life and through you, what would he do? Because truthfully, I know some people have been horribly treated. They've been wrongfully attacked, if you would, verbally. I've seen people physically assaulted. And I've also seen those same people apply this passage beautifully. They don't put themselves where they're going to get, mangled again. But they just realize, God, you got to take care of that. You got to deal with that. Moving on to verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It speaks of empathy with action. It comes from being others-centered. Remember, we're looking at a new way of living, a born-again life led by the Spirit. Previously, we didn't have that empowerment, that life. Previously, we lived self-centered. We don't admit that, but we did. We were concerned about pretty much everything related to ourselves. Well, this instruction is to have an others-centered mindset because it helps when you're dealing with reality. I think it's sometimes easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. See, it doesn't say rejoice with those who rejoice when you feel like rejoicing. Rejoice with those who rejoice when your life's going good too. So you know it's hard. When somebody's doing really well and your life is not going in the well category. Maybe deep in a well, but that's a different category. You're just like, ugh. And then you hear this excitement and then and this, they're just glad for what's going on. If you can realize that we're called to be others-oriented, others-centered, then you won't in any way demean or look down upon that experience you're having. You'll partner with them. Because you realize, man, that's awesome. You see a breakthrough in prayer. You see a restoration in a relationship. You see God's provision. And you see them excited about it. But you're still waiting for those things to happen in your life. And you're like, okay, I am still glad that this has happened. I can rejoice with those who rejoice. I can be aware. And you see the importance. You don't want to rejoice with those who weep, or weep with those who rejoice. The concept is, have a sensitivity and to reality. And so sometimes Christians miss this. Sometimes someone's doing tough, and they're like, oh, it's all going to work out good. You just, it's God's got this. And they're just too joyful when someone's weeping. And it's actually painful and pretentious. It's a way to deal with something when you don't know what to do. It's actually a Peter syndrome. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? And Peter starts rambling because you know what the Bible says? He didn't know what to say. So he just started talking. It had been better for him to just zip it. And sometimes that's the best thing you can do with someone who's weeping is just be there with them. Just be there with them in the moment. Just be aware of kind of what they're going through. And you see what happens. Weeping is a sign of pain, of grief, of hurt. And there's a lot of people in this world that are hurting and experiencing loss. And those seasons come and go. It's not red on the face at first glance. You don't just see them in the lobby, oh my gosh, what's going on? We are naturally, intelligently, and wisely guarded to some degree publicly. And it should be that way. But when you know someone more closely, just have a sensitivity. People are hurting. You know, people are getting diagnosed with cancers of various types. People are going through relational hardship and terrible things, and it's tearing their heart out. Parents are divorcing and kids are crying. It's a tough world, and we're exhorted to have an awareness. You know, here's the thing about these statistics. No one come here today going, well, what? People are divorcing? Where does he get that? What? People have cancer? Who told you that? I don't know where he got. We all know that. Here's the thing. Statistics are just numbers until it's someone you know. Statistics are just numbers until it's someone you know. And then hopefully your heart is softened. Your pace of life is slowed down that you can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Slow down enough to listen. Slow down enough to love. Slow down enough to live. I believe you can still keep a good pace of life and fulfill responsibilities. Moving to the next one, verse 16. Like I say, I love this stretch of scripture because it's just so practical. We can chew on it enough and still get some application in our lives. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. If you have your Bible, you glance back over to verse 3, you'll see it says, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You see that part? Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You receive the gift of grace. Don't get too stuck on yourself. Who I am in Christ is because of the grace of God. He give me even a measure of faith to believe him. So if something good's unfolding, I don't want to be patting myself on the back. I want to be bending my knees and praising God. Don't be stuck on yourself, because no one gets up in the morning and plans on getting stuck on them. We're pretty sticky people, but no one plans on getting stuck on themselves. But it happens all the time. Our own thought, our own logic, our own way of working. We become our own counselor. We don't even realize we're doing it. And if somebody says you're doing it, you get defensive and say, no, I'm not, you are. And you know what I mean? It's hard to process. The verse speaks of seeing people on an equal plane. Be of the same mind toward one another. We're all in need of a touch of the Savior, of our Savior. So having that mindset, equal plane. How would we see it? The foot of the cross is level. The foot of the cross knows no boundaries. There's no, you know, socioeconomic variation. There's no race. There's no gender. The foot of the cross is the same for everybody. And that's where we come into a relationship with God. Anything he may accomplish after that is not because we deserve it. It's just because he desires to do it. Do not be wise in your own opinion, it says. It's kind of like this. Do not let your opinion prevent you from learning. You ever had that happen? Do not let your opinion prevent you from learning. It's where we become very definitive, very set, and we have an opinion about something. And quite honestly, we're not going to learn anymore, even though we pretend to be receptive. We're not receiving anything because our opinion is firm. It's staunch. It's conclusive. But we just don't know as much as we think we do. It's like I mentioned last week, we're not as smart as our opinion suggests. We are not as smart as our opinion suggests. We all have opinions, right? Think of it this way. I'm thinking a lot of people think can relate to this one. You're driving to Boise, but you're from Mountain Home. So you're actually a little more chill. You're not in a massive hurry. So you're going down the freeway at 75. Ooh, banish the thought. I got 5 mile an hour I can work with. So you're doing 75. And that idiot comes up behind you driving recklessly. What a clown. You're tempted to change into his lane just to slow him down. That's a guy thing, not a woman thing. That's what guys think. You're thinking, man, what is this guy's deal? Your opinion about him is very strong. But truthfully, you don't know as much as your opinion implies. And you get to Boise, you turn off there at Curtis, and you're working your way maybe down to Guitar Center or something. And you notice that car pull into St. Alphonsus Hospital. And then you start thinking, wow, I don't know what's going on in their life. I'm not condoning NASCAR on the freeway. What I'm saying is we just don't know as much as we think we know. And so it helps us to realize, and we start taking that, let that soak in, and just say, I don't know what their deal is. Don't let your opinion prevent you from learning. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Repay no one evil for evil. Because truthfully, that evil that offends you is just as offensive when you do it to someone else. Even though it seems justifiable, it seems okay. The world expects that. The world you live in. You pay back because they wronged you. You wrong them. It's just how it goes. But this is telling you, no, don't repay evil for evil. God's love enables us to repay evil with good. He enables us. His presence. It's just like what he did for us. Evil directed towards God. People contrary and rebellious to God. But instead of repaying us with what we deserve, which would be eternal separation from him, instead of repaying with that, he pays us with life, laying his life down that we may live. There's a great model, but it's also a help we realize it's how, what we're called to be, who we are. It says here, that the wording in this in New King James, is have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Basically, what that's conveying is desire good in the sight of all men. In other words, just be aware of who you are and where you are. Think of it this way, in the workplace, don't play along with divisive discussions. Does it ever happen? I'm talking about in the workplace. You're glad to be saved. You love the Lord. You're working through life. You're walking down the hallway. You go around the corner. Here's three coworkers standing in the hallway, ripping the establishment. I have no idea why management's doing that. This is ridiculous. It's stupid. Just last week we were doing this. And then the bannering goes, and next thing you know, you join in. You didn't go down the hallway intending to do that, but now you're partnering with it. And it says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Allow your light to so shine that people see something different. I don't think you should bust out a Bible verse in that moment. Well, John 3:16 says, they can look at you like a weirdo because they don't have a Bible, and they don't have it on their phone, and they don't carry a Gideon's in their pocket. They're just, what? But I think you can maybe sometimes just step away from the conversation. Sometimes silence works. Sometimes that's condoning it. But interjecting, hey, there's just a different way to look at things without sounding like a company kiss-up. You know what I mean? You're choosing to look at it differently because you're aware. As a Christian, you have influence. Let it reflect your Lord. When somebody in the office is being ripped by gossip and accusation and character assassination, don't participate. Don't be a part of it. Realize you represent the Lord. Moving on to verse 18, very practical, real. Years ago, somebody had told me, I don't read the Bible because it doesn't apply for today. It's an interesting thought. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I think that applies today. What do you think? You ain't going to fix everybody. You ain't even be able to fix some of your stuff behind you. But you can do something. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably. It means it is possible to do something. That doesn't mean you're going to have the desired reconciliation, agreed? Sometimes people still won't receive it. But you, as a Christian, God empowers you and enables you to deal with things differently, to be gracious, to be kind, to be understanding. Do your part with the right mindset. I say that because, you know, sometimes like, all right, fine, I'll just see what I can work out. I've seen this in marital counseling. People will sometimes come to get counsel, advice. They've already determined what they're doing. They're going to divorce. But they'll come in and ask for opinion and counsel so they can say, I went and got counsel. I thought there was no desire for restoration. It was all about ammunition. And so, wait a minute. The mindset, well, yeah, we tried that. No, you didn't. You just checked the box. Having the mindset, it's possible, as much as depends on you, love peaceably with all men. It doesn't say avoid humanity, because sometimes that seems easier, right? Because people are a hassle sometimes. So if we could just get a place in the woods, view of the lake, have a nice quiet zone, we could love Jesus there. And Jesus would say, why didn't I do that? Well, here's the reason he didn't do that. He loves people. And to love people, you got to be where people are, basically. So you see it. You know, just realize, man, I want to have the right mindset. I want to live peaceably as possible. It's not compromise. I'm not talking about doormat love where people just wipe your feet on you and you just keep being nice to them. This is value-based living. When you value relationships, when you value people, when you I see people the way God sees people, it we just have to deal with things differently. Love teaches us how to work out our differences without losing our individuality. See, it's so cool because in the body, what we call the church body, in the local community, in this congregation, there is unique individuality with unity, not uniformity. Uniformity means we're all cookie-cutter Christians, we're all supposed to look and act the same. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you are uniquely and perfectly and beautifully made. And God has equipped you in this season to be a part of his work and to be a light that he would shine into and shine forth from. Uniquely and beautifully in your, maybe we could call circle of influence, your zone, so to speak. Love teaches us how to accept our differences, understand our commonality, and strive for unity, to maintain that and to keep that. The Bible tells us in the New Testament to maintain unity. Moving along to verse 19, because I got to wrap this up. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not avenge yourselves. Give room for God to do what God does. God is gracious. God is kind. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God will not always endure with man. That's what we're told. There's a point in this thing called eternity, in this time-space continuum we live in. It's this line in the sand that we're approaching. And God says, at this point, I will deal with things judicially, in expression of judgment. And it's basically saying, you know, let God do that part, because here's how that works. We don't want to get to where we want to avenge ourselves. Avenge speaks to retaliate, to punish, to vindicate. I'm going to set the record straight on this. Just receive this gently, but I'll be rough with it. You don't know enough to be the judge of the universe. Breakthrough moment. Process that a little bit. We all know that, right? We don't know enough to be the judge of the universe. So therefore, I don't know what's going on, but I know the one who does. I have a great confidence that God is going to reconcile everything that needs to be reconciled. Everything that's been done, he's going to weigh it out and work it through perfectly, judiciously, graciously, but with judgment. So that should be sobering to us, but it should be liberating as well, that we don't have to avenge ourselves. You're not a superhero. Avengers is for television. It's not for real life. Okay, they can go do their superhero thing, whatever. But God has called us to not be avengers. Let him deal with that. And there's a lot in our lives that we have to learn how to do that. It's painful, it's disturbing, it's hard, but learning to just let go. Like, God, You've got to take care of this. It's actually where a lot of stress comes from when we don't do that. A lot of emotional and mental instability comes from thinking that we have to fix something that we could never fix in the first place. And realizing, God, help me to just leave this in your hands, to be a responsible person, an engaging person, to live peaceably with all men, but realizing you are the one that's going to have to reconcile all of this. You're the one that's going to deal with it. You're the one who's going to make it right, so to speak. We call that heaven when we see it done right. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. So, some have misunderstood this at first glance, commented about it surfacely instead of deeply. And like, yeah, when you do good people, they just get so mad. It just infuriates them. It's like fire on their head. Well, yeah, no. That's not what the interpretation gives you liberty to take. You can't take that. It tells us how to process it. If they're hungry, feed them. Most people don't get mad about that, right? Most people are receptive. If they're hungry enough, they're receptive. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. A couple of explanations for this. For one, culturally, we can see a little bit in that, you know, they didn't have a Bic lighter. They didn't have, you know, 5 gallons of gas and, you know, woof. They didn't. How did they start fires? It was a little bit more of an adventure than it is for us. It was a little bit, you know, extreme Boy Scout thing, so to speak. So when you would start a fire, you could help someone by taking some of the coals from that fire, putting it into a container, which they would then, as you know how they carry things a lot in that culture, they would put it on a, basically like a towel or something between their head and the pot. They'd put it on their head, and that's how they carried it. They would just go to wherever they're traveling to. And when they got to the next place, they had these coals to start the fire to keep the family warm through the evening. So when you're helping them, it's just like helping someone in that type of need. Another interpretation of this is to see how it warms the heart. When you do good to someone who they know they don't deserve what you give them, when you do good to them, when they are your enemy or they're, you know, harsh to you and they're hungry and you feed them and you give them water, that's disruptive to their logic and it warms their heart. If you've ever experienced it where you know you deserve someone's punishment, but they're nice to you. It's confusing, but it's warming at the same time. It ignites something in you like, man, I could never do that. It causes you to ponder more deeply and wonder, what gives them the strength, the ability to do that? Because if I was in their shoes, I'd let them have it. You see what I'm saying? So we're giving an example, you know, to be real in how we express this love, how we extend to people, provide a need to someone who doesn't, if you would say, deserve it. Last verse, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I believe in my life, when I look back on situations and circumstances for the last 30 years, the most stressful times and the most difficult days is when I have gravitated back to my old way of thinking, when I've been more pressured and conformed by the ways of this life than the new way that God has called me to. And those stressful times are ultimately when I am functionally trying to overcome evil with the same thing, trying to resolve an issue because of the way it's always been, trying to justify my position or opinion or reputation, whatever. I'm trying to overcome these things that are heavy by more of the same thing. And it just doesn't work. It's disturbing. I pray more. I read more. I try to figure it out. I keep doing it the same way. Nothing changes. But realizing, okay, God, show me how to do this, not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome that which is evil with good. Help me, God, to rethink and to change the way I approach these challenges of life, to where I'm seeing them fresh and new. The beauty to being a Christian is you never arrive. You're always there. You never arrive. You're always there. So constantly, perfectly, if you're leading in some area, if your kids are grown and moved out, you've entered a new season and a new opportunity to see God's faithfulness is before you. There's a new opportunity to humble yourself and realize, God, I need more of you and less of me. We don't arrive. Does that make sense? I mean, so often we're like, well, at least when this happens, I'll be better off. At least when I get there, that'll make it okay. And you're constantly, decade after decade after decade, if you live long enough, pursuing something that's laid before you. God, help me to just embrace it now. Because I believe this. God's not finished with me yet. You know, I believe I'm a sinner saved by grace. I believe I'm learning as I go. And I believe I've traveled a long ways. But I enjoy the journey now more than I ever did. I enjoy his presence now more than I ever did. I would rather not be drawn into the old way. I'd rather overcome the things of this world by a close relationship with him. Why don't we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read that and then pray. We have the worship team's going to work their way back up as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. This speaks of the example we have and the empowering we've been given. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Will you stand and let's pray together. God, as we would consider the passages we've looked at in the verses, Lord, may we be open to what you would say to our heart, our minds right now, God. God, if we've been telling ourselves we're okay, but yet we don't have salvation, could you just speak to that to our hearts right now, God? Remind us of your love and awaken us to our need. Thank you, God. If you just sense that God just spoke to you about that, I want to pray with you. It's real simple. It's a prayer of the heart that goes like this. God, I try to have life all together. I try to do the good thing. I try to make it right, but I know I need your forgiveness. I need this righteousness your word speaks about. I need this truth that I'm hearing about. I ask, God, that you would forgive me. That you, God, would show me this life you're calling me to. I turn from the way I've been, and I turn to you with fear and trepidation. I don't know what that means. But I ask, God, show me this life. I believe, Jesus, you rose from the dead. I believe you offer me salvation. So I accept your offer. I long to live for you. Show me what that looks like. Thank you, Jesus. God, we pray that you would lead us, that joy would come forth from us because of your presence, that we would be thankful that you correct us. For those you love, you correct, you discipline. You take us from heartache and hardship, and you bring us to joy and gladness. And it's because of your presence that we experience that. Lead us, O God, that we would commit to you in every way you call us to, holding nothing back, following you with confidence, that you, who began a good work, will be faithful to complete it. Praise you, Jesus. Amen.